All right. Well, good morning once again. It's good to be here. I want to express appreciation for how good of a discussion that was in the adult Bible class. That was a very uplifting class to be a part of. It was good to hear so much biblical truth being discussed and so much zeal for what we were discussing as well. I just want to really appreciate that. I kind of ran up against the clock at the end. Just wanted to make sure I'd make a mention of that. Before we dive into what I want to talk about, I want to just kind of make note of where we are in kind of our year's progression so far. Our objective for this year is to get through the entire Bible, to read through the entire Word of God. And we've been using this theme verse from 1 John, so that you may know. And we've been talking about the idea of growing in our knowledge of God's Word, growing in our confidence in God's promises. And so we've been tracing through the biblical story all the way from Genesis through the five books of the Torah, through Deuteronomy, and now through Joshua and Judges. We've been tracing through this grand story, and it's really God's story. And that's the thing that we've been emphasizing so much, is that this is a story about God. It's a story about a God who keeps His covenant promises, a God who has created a good world, and even in spite of man's failure, in spite of man's corruption through sin, God is good, God is powerful, and God is victorious. And so we've been kind of following one narrative thread through all of these books, and it's at this point that there's kind of a little bit of a divergence. We're going to start to get into some books that jump around a little bit in history. And so the next several books in chronological order, you've got the book of Samuel, which was one cohesive book. First and Second Samuel were one scroll, essentially split up just because of length. You've then got the book of Kings. And then you've got the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which was also one book. That's a lot of history that's going on. Up until this point, we've been kind of going through at a fairly regular pace. Now there's going to be a lot more slowing down, and there's a lot of stuff that happens over the next several hundred years of Israelite history. So the way that I've kind of structured the reading and structured what we're doing is such that I didn't want to try to go through all of that dense history and then go through books like the prophets and try to say, remember when we talked about 4 or 5 weeks ago, this king, that's who he's talking about. So we're going to kind of go through the historical books a little bit more piecemeal than we have some of the other books. And so, for example, we're going to look today not necessarily at the book of 1 Samuel, but we're going to look at kind of the first narrative arc of the book of Samuel, which is about the title character of Samuel and Saul. We're then going to move into the narrative arc about Saul and David. Then we're going to talk about David. Then we'll talk a little bit about Solomon. And then we're going to split into the divided kingdom with Israel and Judah. And we're going to kind of then go geographically. We're going to talk about Israel's history. We're going to talk about Israel's prophets. Then we're going to talk about Judah's history, Judah's prophets, bring them back together through Ezra and Nehemiah, and talk about the exile period. What I want to encourage you is that reading plan that I had suggested for following through with this. We're in the month of March. We're 2 months into it. If you are behind, that's okay. If you have not read anything to this point, that's okay. Don't try to look at a reading plan and this day, March 1st, and say, man, I've got to catch up on 2 months. Don't do that. You're never going to get through it. Let's work in the word of reality here. That's a lot of Bible to try to catch up on. Jump in where we are now. If you've kept up to this point, that's great, and I really appreciate that. If you haven't, that's too. The objective of this is that we read the Bible more this year than we did last year. So if you didn't read anything, and you only read a couple of the books along with us, we're still showing improvement. And that's a good thing worth celebrating. So, wherever you may be with the reading plan, wherever you may be with some of the things we've been talking about, jump in now. Come in where you are now. I'm going to say we're going to have a couple of kind of catch-up weeks where if you are a little bit behind, you can spend some time in those weeks catching up. But I encourage you, wherever you are, don't be discouraged if you've fallen behind. Just go ahead and join us here at this moment. Join us here at the start of 1 Samuel, at the start of March, and start going with us here. So I wanted to offer that word of encouragement because sometimes with Bible reading plans, we say one thing about it on January 1st, and then we never mention it again. I want to encourage us, wherever we may be with it, let's keep reading. Let's keep talking about these things. Let's keep reading into the Word of God. So, all of that being said, we have reached a very big narrative change in the Word of God. Up until this point, we've been talking a lot about Israel as a whole. We've been talking about the collective nation of Israel, and the narrative is going to change a little bit to now start focusing a little bit more on some of the specific characters and how they influence the nation of Israel. Even with the book of Judges, the book of Judges was more about the collective spiritual health of Israel. Now we're going to start having some characters introduced, some people's lives brought to our attention, and they're going to show us some spiritual realities about the nation of Israel. Particularly, David is really going to change how we read the Old Testament from here going forward. One of the things you might have noticed as we've read up till this point, there hasn't been a lot of discussion about the Messianic King. There hasn't been a whole lot of discussion of this idea of the house of David. That's because David didn't exist yet. And so these promises that from a New Testament perspective we're very familiar with, these are just now being introduced to the biblical story. So up until this point, the big promises that we've heard about have been the promises of the land. The promises of the promised land of Canaan, of Israel's relationship with that land, the promises that God was going to have Israel as His chosen people, and the promises all the way stretching back to Genesis 3:15 that there was going to be a seed of woman that would overcome the seed of the serpent. There was going to be blessings through all the nations brought forth from the descendants of Abraham. So all of those promises are swirling in our head, and now this new element of a divine king, that's going to start being introduced into our narrative here. So the book of Samuel starts, it's towards the end of this period where there is no king, and the first characters that we're introduced to seem like very odd characters. And it's going to be Elkanah and his wives, and specifically the character of Hannah. And it might seem like an odd place to start. In some ways it makes sense because it's the birth of Samuel, who's the title character of this book. But Hannah herself might seem like an odd character to start. I mentioned in the bulletin article about how Hannah's song that she sings, the song of thanksgiving after the birth of her son, it's an introduction to a lot of the themes that we're going to be reading in the book of Samuel. Remember that the book of Samuel is not written in David's lifetime. It's not even written in the time of the kings. It's actually written in the time of exile. All of these books from Joshua, I would argue Deuteronomy, but Joshua through the end of the book of Kings, it's kind of this one whole story that's being told to the people that have returned from exile. And so this whole story is being told to people to, one, the book of Joshua and Judges reminds them of the faithfulness of God in granting them the land, and the unfaithfulness of Israel in turning to idolatry. It is a just case that God has brought forth against Israel. It was right for them to be removed from the land. And so now that they've returned to the land, they need to be different than their fathers who had rebelled against God. But now there's a big promise that has been given, and it's the promise of an eternal kingship through David. And so the book of Samuel and the book of Kings is really going to emphasize the promise made to David. So 1 Samuel 1 through 15 is building up to that promise that's going to be given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there's a big contrast drawn between two characters, Saul and David. Both men who are given divine leadership by the Lord. Both men who are appointed to positions, but two very different characters of men. And there's a consistent theme that runs through the book of Samuel, the idea that God will honor those who honor Him, and He will despise those who reject Him. And that actually comes to us from these early stories of Samuel and the family of Eli. We're actually being drawn an early contrast between these two people in the same way that the book's going to draw the contrast between Saul and David. Because remember, David is going to be promised the kingship by Samuel. So if we want to have confidence that David's promises were assured, we need to have confidence that Samuel was a righteous man. And so there's a contrast drawn here between unfaithful Eli and his sons and faithful Samuel. And that comes to a head in chapter 3 when Samuel is given this call. One of the things that we see consistently emphasized of Eli is that he's blind. is that he has a very hard time seeing. He's old. He's a big guy. This is a hard time moving. He has a hard time doing things. He is inactive. He fails to rebuke his sons, who are very immoral men, who are stealing food from Israel, stealing food from God and his assigned portions. They are laying with women in the tent of meeting. These are unrighteous men that despise the Lord. And Eli fails to change that. He fails to use his authority to stop his sons from abusing the relationship with the Lord. And so in Samuel and Eli, we see this great contrast where Eli is blind. Eli is unaware. Eli is inattentive. And Samuel hears. In a time where prophetic visions are infrequent, Samuel is listening. Samuel wants to know what's going on. And so the Lord comes to Samuel, and after this repeated attempt to call him, he speaks to Samuel in chapter 3 and verse 11. And he says, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for his iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." The Lord is emphasizing, both in the current context and to the exiles, that God's promises are conditional. Now understand what that means. That doesn't mean that God's promises fail. It doesn't mean that there's an option for God's will to not be done. But what it does mean is that the blessings that God has promised to Eli, to Saul, to David, and even the promises that he has made to Israel, they are conditional upon Israel's following of God. And if they do not do that, if they are unfaithful to their covenant, they can't point back and say, "Well, hold on, God, you promised us." God says, "You didn't hold your end of the bargain." Now, we also know from an eternal perspective, from the 2,000 years later going on, we know that God's promises never did fail. We know that God's promises that he made have all come to fruition through Jesus. But it was an important thing for Israel to understand that they could not just say, "Well, we're the chosen people of God, we're okay no matter what we do. It doesn't matter our behavior, God's promised us success." And God wants to make it clear through the example of Eli and later through the example of Saul that our actions matter. Our obedience matters. God is the one who saves. God is the one who brings victory. But if we don't trust in God, if we don't believe in God, if we don't obey what God tells us to do, we're not going to be a part of that victory. And that's what the house of Eli shows us, is that these men had the proper position. These men were leaders of Israel. They were priests before God. They even fight with the Ark of the Covenant. But they're unfaithful. They're unrighteous men. And Saul is going to show to be the same kind of men. And so this contrast between men like Eli and Saul highlights the faithfulness of Samuel and of David. And it shows why God is faithful and why God upholds these righteous men while he lets the unfaithful fall. The second big point that we want to make here is that God's battles are his. He is not a magic totem to bring out whenever somebody wants to fight and say, "I've got God, that means I'm going to win. We've got the Ark of the Covenant, that means we're going to win in whatever we do." That's not how this relationship works. God's not a magical item. He's not a magical genie that you can press the right combination of buttons, pull the slot machine, and you're going to get the right outcome. God is not a tool to mold our will into what we want. God is not the magic genie that lets our wishes become reality. That's not how this operates. And that is shown in the battles between Israel and the Philistines. Israel goes out to fight. They're led by Hophni and Phinehas. They're led by these wicked men. And they start to lose and they say, "You know what? We know how we'll win. We'll bring the Ark of the Covenant. Because that's the magic thing. If we bring the Ark of the Covenant, God will be with us, and if God is with us, God has to win. And therefore, we'll win. And it's a total inversion of the relationship. When we saw Joshua's victorious conquest, he was victorious because he trusted in God's will. God told him, you go fight there and we'll win. Israel now is saying, we're going to go fight over here and do what we want to do, and God's going to make it happen for us. It's a total inversion of the priorities. And so the Israelites misunderstand who God is. And did you note that as you were reading the description in chapter 4, as Israel brings the Ark of the Covenant, do you see what the Philistines say in verse 7 of chapter 4? It says that the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods. These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves by you. Therefore, be men and fight. You notice the Philistines seem to have a better understanding of who God is than the men of Israel. And the Israelites say, well, we got this cool ark. We're just going to bring it out and we're going to win the battle. And the Philistines are like, that's the God of the Exodus. That's the God who smote the Egyptians. We have no hope. All we can do is fight our hardest, but we can't overcome that God. They understand more than the Israelites do about the power of Yahweh. And so not because the Philistines are righteous, but because Israel is unrighteous, Israel is defeated. And in one of the low points of Israel, the Philistines take the ark. And it's in this very interesting episode that we see that while Israel has been defeated, God has not. While Israel has failed to attain victory, God has not been defeated. The Philistines, thinking that they have triumphed over Israel and Yahweh, they bring the Ark of the Covenant and they set it before their god, Dagon. That was the national god of Philistia. That was a clear sign that they had beaten the Israelites, so Dagon had beaten God. And so they put the Ark of the Covenant before their god to show that their god is triumphant. And yet notice what happens in chapter 5 at the very beginning of this episode. It says in verse 2 that the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. This term, fallen on his face, it's the idea of fear. It's the idea of trembling before a righteous God. It's the same word usage of when Moses falls to his face before the glory of God in the burning bush. It's the same idea of Joshua falling before the commander of the army of the Lord. It's the fear, it's the recognition that this deity is holy. This Yahweh is the one true God. And so for the Philistines to come in and to see their God bowing before the God of Israel is to be a clear sign to them that you have beaten Israel, but I have not lost. Yahweh is not inferior to Dagon. And so reinforced is this, in fact, that when they set Dagon back up, and that's a humorous image, the idea that the men have to pick their god back up and put him in his proper place. When they do that, it says in verse 4 that when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Now it is not just the idea of someone falling in fear. Now he's dead. Now it is, if there was any doubt, Dagon has been utterly defeated by Yahweh. He has been beheaded. His hands have been removed. His hand is unable to do anything to the Philistines. And then, in contrast, the hand of Yahweh comes. And the hand of God comes heavily upon the Philistines, and they are smote with plague. And so the Ashdodites, they're like, get this thing out of the city. And they send it to the next Philistine city, and the hand comes even heavier on the Philistines. They're like, get this thing out of our city. And they take it to the next city. And the Philistines are all playing hot potato with the Ark of the Covenant, terrified of the power of Yahweh. And they recognize that this God is something different. This God is something altogether different. And so they are so terrified of this God that beheads their God, that cuts off the hands of their God, that they put them in an ark, they put it on a pair of oxen, and they literally like, just go. Just get out. And it's almost like a retelling of the Exodus narrative, where Pharaoh says, just leave. Just, I can't bear it anymore. Just get out. And so we see that he goes. And did you notice the contrast? That when Dagon falls, he needs his people to pick him back up. But when the first people of Israel find the ark, they try to treat the ark the same way. They look into the ark. They want to see what this God is about, and God strikes them down. Because God is not an idol. God is not like the God of the Philistines. He's not someone who needs to be put back in his place. He has never been dethroned in the first place. God fights his battles. And Israel needs to fight with God, rather than think that God is their tool to bring victory in their case. And so we see then, in great contrast to the failures of Eli and his family, that Samuel does what we have been waiting for a judge to do. He cries out to the Lord, and he leads the people to victory over the Philistines. And he sets up, and I think this is one of the most beautiful ideas in Scripture. It's the basis of one of my favorite songs in chapter 7 and verse 12. That after the men of Israel have pursued the Philistines, they struck them down. It says, Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. If you've ever sung the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and you sing the words, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come. It's calling on this passage, that this stone acts as a witness that the Lord has brought Israel to victory. And so Samuel is showing Israel, this is how we triumph. Not by carting out the Ark of the Covenant like some sort of totem, not by bending Yahweh to our will, but by recognizing the presence of God amongst us. By submitting to his will, by recognizing his authority over us, and following where he will lead us to victory. And so we see maybe with this, Israel has figured it out. Maybe under Samuel, they've got it together. And it says in chapter 7 and verse 15 that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. We're like, all right, the narrative's gone. We've gone through this period. The judges have been pretty bad up until this point, but now we've got the judge that we've been waiting for. We've got Samuel. He's righteous. He's faithful. He judges correctly. Maybe this is the way that Israel... Nope. That wasn't what I meant to press. Israel looks at Samuel, and Samuel gets old. And his sons are not the kind of men you would want them to be. They are dishonest, and they turn aside after bribes and pervert justice. And so Israel comes to Samuel, and they say, we want a king. And at first we might think, oh, good, they finally figured it out. The whole refrain of Judges was that in those days there was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, okay, they're asking for a king. Maybe this is what they're supposed to be doing. But notice how they ask it. In verse 5, they said to Samuel, behold, you have grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. And then later in verse 19, after Samuel tries to warn them and say, you don't want a Canaanite king. You don't want a nation king. In verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The reason they want a king is security. The reason they want a king is because they want to be protected. They want peace from their enemies. And on first glance, you might be like, well, that kind of makes sense. Israel's had a pretty rough go of it the past couple hundred years. They've been assaulted by enemies on all sides. They're currently fighting against the Philistines. They're about to have to fight against the Ammonites again. The Amalekites are everywhere. But what's the problem with that? God has promised them victory. The problem is not that Israel has a lack of security. The problem is that they have a lack of faith in God who has promised them victory. And so that's why when Samuel goes to the Lord and he's frustrated, he's upset, the Lord says, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Now, understand, that's not to dismiss. Yeah, Israel is also rejecting Samuel. But in comparison, the greater rejection is that of God. They already had a king. They didn't need a king like the nations around them. And yet, surprisingly, perhaps, God answers. And he says in verse 22, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. But there's an interesting note here that we might not pick up in our English translations. The Israelites ask for a king. And that's one Hebrew word. When God says, I'm going to appoint them a king, it's not the same word. It's translated the same for us in English, but it's not the same Hebrew word. In fact, whenever Samuel and God talk about a king, they use this second word. The first word is king. It's pretty much what we think of as a king. It's a person who's the head of a nation. He has a big army. He has all these things. But the second word, king, that Hebrew word, malek, it's actually the word for a chieftain. It's actually the word more for like a military savior. It's actually the word that's used commonly of the judges. God says to Israel, I'm going to appoint you a leader. You have said you want security. I will show you that I am able to provide you security. Saul is not a typical king, and sometimes we read into this kind of anachronistic expectations of a king. But when Saul is appointed the leader of Israel, notice what happens later on in chapter 11. After Saul is appointed king, he is publicly chosen as king, he is publicly anointed as king. Notice that in chapter 11, an oppressor rises up, Nahash the Ammonite, who is a nasty character, by the way, who is gouging out the right eye of all of Israel on the other side of the Jordan. They call and they want the king. They want Saul to come save them. And notice that in verse 4 it says that the messengers came to Gibeah, note that city, of Saul, and spoke those words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. How many kings do you know spend their days in a field behind oxen? That's not what we would typically think of as a king. Kings live in palaces. Kings live in royal establishments. They have servants to do all of this. They don't do work like this because Saul's not a typical king. Saul has not been appointed to be king in the way Israel has asked to be appointed a king. Now, Saul is going to evolve into that. And as Saul's character degrades in the next few chapters, Saul is going to accumulate these things. But when God appoints Saul, he appoints him in a different way than what Israel had asked for. And the emphasis on Saul's kingship is not on Saul. Saul's actually an incredibly unimpressive character. He's big, and he's tall, and he's handsome, but he's kind of a doofus, quite frankly. When they're looking for the donkeys of his father, he kind of goes up, he's like, I don't know what we're going to do, Alice. Let's just go ahead and head on home. Can't find the donkeys. And his unnamed servant has to be, there's a prophet, like, right there. Like, why don't we just go ask the prophet? He's like, I didn't know there's a prophet there. I guess we can go ask the prophet. The whole picture, it's a comical picture of this guy who's kind of, you know what, honestly, what I picture? Have you ever seen the movie Emperor's New Groove? You know Kronk, the big, dumb bodyguard? That's who I really picture Saul. He's big, he's tall, he's strong, he is not the brightest bulb in the bunch. And so this king is impressive, not because of himself, because the king that is appointed is hiding in the baggage when people look for him. When they say, hey, we're going to have Saul as king, they have to look around. They're like, where's Saul? Saul's hiding in a trunk. He's hiding amongst the animals. He's like, I really don't want to be king. The glory of this kingship is not Saul. The glory of this kingship is God. And notice, and I think it's interesting, this is just more of an interesting textual note. It says in verse 5 that, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, what is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers. saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. Do you notice some parallels here? The Benjaminite city of Gibeah, somebody cuts something up, sends it into pieces all across Israel and says, we've got a problem, we all need to gather as one people. Do you recognize what we talked about on Wednesday night? How the Levite's concubine was divided from the city of Gibeah and sent out across all of Israel. Saul is a reversal in this chapter of the end of the book of Judges. Now a Benjaminite from Gibeah is calling Israel not for vengeance, but to do the Lord's will. That it is time for us to arise as one man, Israel, and go and fight the battles of the Lord. And Saul does well. We've been a little doubtful of Saul. He's kind of a doofus. But the Spirit of God has come upon him, and he defeats the enemies of Israel. And we think, okay, we got Samuel. People are rejecting him, but Samuel's here. Saul seems to be listening to God. And in chapter 12, Israel even admits that they've sinned before God. They have not asked for the right thing. And so maybe we think everything's going to go well. But then we realize in chapter 13 and 14 and 15 that Saul is not the final answer. That Saul does not understand God. Saul does not listen to the will of the Lord. And so when he is sent against the enemies of God, and he is told to strike down Amalek, who, by the way, was told to be destroyed back in Deuteronomy. So Israel's a little bit behind the eight ball. When he is told to destroy Amalek, he goes and he destroys most of it. But he spares the king. He spares some oxen. And when Samuel comes to him, in verse 10, the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, behold, Saul has come to Carmel and set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen. Notice the deflection of blame. To sacrifice to the Lord your God, your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord appointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against the enemies until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. What a haunting statement that should be for us. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Saul didn't understand what it meant to be king. He had been shown great favor by the Lord. He had been promised the kingship, but he had not obeyed. He had shown greed. He had shown insubordination. He had shown a misunderstanding of the will of the Lord and had failed to listen to the word of God. And so the promise is revoked. The blessing is taken back. And so the rest of the chapter is going to see Saul slowly and methodically descend into evil. That by the end of the book of 1 Samuel, Saul is unrecognizable from the king that he was never supposed to be. He is vain. He is militarily powerful. And he is completely ungodly. And we see, I think, in this a terrible example for us. That we can say the right things. We can go to the right place. We can do the right rituals. But if we're not obeying the word of God, it doesn't matter the public face we put on. God sees the heart behind what's going on. And just like with Eli and his family, God has seen the heart of Saul. And that it's not a heart of obedience. It's not a heart of submission to God. And so even if he tries to says the right things and tries to do the right things, he's doing it for the wrong reasons. He's failing to listen to the will of the Lord. And so the question for us then is, have we placed our trust in the true King? No matter what our position may be, no matter how high on the totem pole we may end up, whether we are the King of Israel or whether we are the lowest of peasants, the answer or the question is the same. Do you trust in the one true King? Or have you placed your trust in the power of your arm and the power of your sword? And so Saul stands as a tragic example, but he also stands as a great contrast. Because in chapter 16, we're about to be introduced to the character that all this has been building up to, King David. We're going to talk about King David for the next couple of weeks. Because King David does a lot of good things. But the point of King David is not David. Because David fails just like Saul does. David fails just like all the judges did. David sins just like all the people. Now there's a big contrast in how David responds to that sin. We're going to talk about that too. But the point of the book of Samuel is ultimately that David was not the final salvation of the Lord. That there was a king being pointed to by all of these activities. That the promise to David was going to hold true. That there was going to arise a king someday of his lineage. And that it was through that king that salvation would be offered. That's the king that we serve today. The king that we have knelt to. The king that we have placed our trust in. King Jesus, the Christ. We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper, where we remember the sacrifice of our king. A king who did not come at the head of an army. A king that did not come to fight with the sword and shield. But a king who came to die on a cross. A king who sacrificed himself for his people. And through that submission brought victory for all. If you find yourself today in need of the salvation of the King, you need to prepare yourself in some way. Won't you let us know now while we stand and while we sing?